Let us turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, as we continue through this Gospel, and we come to verse 7, and God willing, we'll consider verses 7 to 12 as part of God's Word. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Amen. And so the subject this evening, this afternoon, from these verses, flee from the wrath to come. And so in the beginning of this chapter, in verses 1 to 6, we're introduced to John the Baptist, the herald of King Jesus, the one going before him. And we were given a summary of his teaching, of his preaching, and also of his baptism. We're told that in verse 2, that after he'd come preaching, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And also his baptism was one to do with repentance. In verse 6, they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Both his ministry was about repentance. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, we read that John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And now, after that summary, in a sense, and as we met, considered something of John as the herald of King Jesus, that in verse 7 to 12, we are given some more detail about what John was preaching, and also about that baptism. And we see here that the call to repentance that John gave, and which must be given in every day, was not only in terms of the coming of the kingdom, the fulfillment of the promises of old, but also in terms of the judgment of God, the wrath of God that was to come. And so I want to consider these things with you this afternoon from these verses. And under these three headings, firstly, wrath to come. Secondly, how you won't escape. That is, how you won't escape that wrath. But then thirdly, how you can escape. So firstly, wrath to come. We read in verse 7, that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So among all these crowds, we've been told that they went out to him in verse 5, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. So multitudes went out to him, and included among them were those, many of, we're told, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they came to his baptism. Now, as we look in other parts of the Gospels, of the Scripture, it doesn't seem that many of these were actually baptized, We're told in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, there's a contrast given between those notorious sinners from Israel who did go out to John and they were baptized. They received that preaching, they were convicted of their sin and they were baptized, the baptism of repentance. But we're told that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of him. So while from this passage we would see, yes, there were many went out. Some, it would seem, were baptized, but many of them were not. They were going out to see, what's going on? Who is this guy? What's he preaching? What's happening here? And John took the opportunity with these coming out to him, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and I'll explain a little bit about them a little later, about who they were, but he took opportunity to address them, but also the multitudes with them, as regards their sin that deserved the wrath of God. He took opportunity, even as often, you know, through the Gospels, we find our Lord Jesus taking opportunity to deal with the sins of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, of the scribes, of those chief the leaders among the Jews. We know that it wasn't that John just took the Pharisees and Sadducees aside and spoke to them. He spoke it to all the multitude, because we're told that in Luke chapter 3, verse 7, these very words, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come," are said, we're told there that he said them to the multitude. So he's saying this before all, in that sense, dealing with them with their public sin, so that all may hear and also fear. Now John asked them, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In a sense, it's a rhetorical question, and in that sense, he's asking, "Well, why are you who really you're well known?" He's saying, "You're hypocrites," as Christ often called them. Why are you coming out here? What is your interest in these things? But that brings us to the wrath to come. And what did John mean? And what are we to think of the wrath that is to come? Well, he goes on in verse 10 to 12 to speak of that wrath, what it means. It speaks of God's judgment in verse 10. "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So this, whatever this wrath to come is that he was warning them to flee from, that he's speaking to them about, it was something that was to happen soon. It was that which was imminent as far as they were concerned. And it was that to do with how they were living. It was that to do with their behavior. And then in verse 11, he continues, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now there is a promise of the Spirit here, and fire would seem to be connected there with the Spirit in terms of purification. But also, there is, even in these verses, fire has to do with judgment. So he's speaking of the coming King who will judge. And then also in verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, that which he would use in the threshing floor, as it were, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So there's a day of judgment. That's what he's warning them of. This is the wrath of God in judgment upon sinners. And those who were, there would be those chaff, those unfruitful trees, which would be destroyed, but those that bore good fruit, those that were wheat, its substance, they would be kept. They would be kept safe. Now, there are some who say that the wrath to come that John is speaking of, that he's preaching of, has to do primarily or only with the fall of Jerusalem. That was about a generation later, the destruction of Jerusalem, and which our Lord Jesus also prophesied and said would come because of their rejection of Christ. We have that in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. But even though that destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, that was a great, indeed a judgment of God upon Israel and for the rejection of Christ as of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. And it was according to Old Testament prophecy. Those things were prophesied beforehand, but that is not primarily what John was preaching and what Christ was preaching when he spoke of the judgment to come. That was a great judgment indeed, but just as there was judgment and fire from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah, just as there was judgment upon the nations in Canaan when God used Israel to bring about their destruction, just as there were nations rising and falling through history at the command of God, these were judgments, yes, but they were only really typical. They were looking forward to, anticipating that final judgment to come. And even though that final judgment for these Pharisees and Sadducees, for these Jews, that judgment was at least 2,000 years in advance, because it still hasn't yet happened. And yet, that judgment, though it might be far off in terms of the actual day of it, is as near to each and every one of us as it was to each and every one of the Jews then as the day of our death. And that's why John said, the axe is now laid unto the root of the trees. It's there. It hasn't gotten into the root yet, but it's there. It's ready to fall, as it were. And so the judgment, though we don't know the day or the hour, and though it might yet be thousands of years off, as it was for them, yet it is as near and the axe is as ready to fall as the day of our death, which we do not know. Do not know. Hebrews 9, verse 27. We are told, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There are no second chances. And the scriptures speak of this wrath to come, and it is far more terrible than the wrath that fell upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. Even however terrible that was, and whatever atrocities were committed, far more terrible, and its consequences far more lasting for eternity. And the New Testament speaks to us of this wrath to come in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2, that the Thessalonians had turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God, and that they were to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul wasn't writing to the Thessalonians there in Asia Minor about the fall of Jerusalem that was maybe going to happen in 20 years' time further on from them. He was speaking of the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, also looking to the coming of the return of the Lord Jesus, and speaking of those who have not obeyed the gospel, those who have continued in unbelief, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And Paul in Romans 5 verse 9 says, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And the scriptures describe in different places something of the terrors of that day, the day of the wrath of God, when it will come upon the earth for the final time and all other judgments will pale into insignificance. We read in Revelation chapter 6 of that day when verse 14, when the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who is able to stand? That is the terror of sinners before the wrath of the Lamb of God, the one who gave himself for sinners, yet that he will return not to give himself for the forgiveness of sins, he's done that, but to judge. And then sinners will be wanting an avalanche to come and destroy them. They'll be wanting the mountains to fall upon them. And following that day of judgment, the scriptures hold out a wrath and a bearing of that wrath for all eternity in hell, the enduring of torments, punishment of our sins against the everlasting God. In Matthew chapter 13, there are our Lord Jesus gives us some parables using some of the same language, the same imagery as John did in terms of the threshing floor and the harvest and so on. And there there's the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13 and from verse 24. And in verse 30, this is still in the parable, there's this word, let both the wheat and the tares, so the wheat, the true believers, and the tares, those pretenders, the hypocrites, but they look the same, they look similar, and so there's the instruction just to leave them there. The Lord will deal with them at the end. Let both grow up together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So there's an harvest, a gathering of his own elect, gathering of his children in, and the destruction of the hypocrites, particularly within the church, but of those hypocrites in the church, but also of all sinners. And we read there in the interpretation of the parable later in the chapter, in verse 41, and 42, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that is that place that our Lord Jesus describes elsewhere in Mark chapter 9, in a number of places, verse 44, 46 and 48. He says that is the place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. This is the wrath that was to come and is to come. It has not fallen yet, as far as, you know, as we think on history. All who have died outside of Christ, there is already that place of torments while they await the lake of burning fire after the final judgment. This is what John is preaching. He's preaching the wrath to come. He's preaching the coming king, but preaching how that king will come indeed with mercy. To use the language of Malachi, which Malachi spoke of John, who was to come as another Elijah, as it were, that John was preaching that one in Malachi 4 verse 2, the Son of Righteousness, who would arise with healing in his wings. There is healing, there is forgiveness, there is life. But also, in verse 1 of Malachi 4, that day that cometh, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. So this is what John was preaching, and he was preaching then also the reason for it. Why is this wrath to come? Why was it to come upon them? Not only in terms of the destruction of their city and of their nation, as it were, but in for each individual, because of their sin. And why is it yet to come? Because of our sin, because of the sin of men and women and children. This is that wrath of God that Paul says is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. As the Bible says, there is no one exempt. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as we consider the law of God, that which is perfect, that which is good, which reflects the character of God, and that which shows us how we are to live, that we must realize that if we have broken even one of those commandments, even in the thoughts of our mind, the intents of our heart, then we are under the curse of God. Because God's requirement is perfect obedience. Galatians 3 verse 10 says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The Bible describes us as by nature children of wrath. That is our natural position. We stand condemned before God. His wrath abides on us by nature. In the Shorter Catechism, in question 84, we read this: every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. This is the truth that God's word sets before us. It sets before you, sits before me. God hates sin. He is angry with the wicked every day, the psalmist says. This is what you and I deserve for our sins, the wrath that is to come. So what shall we do? Well, secondly, as we think on John's preaching, how you won't escape this wrath. How you won't escape. And there are three things, I think, that John says here to the multitudes, to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and from that instruct us as to ways that we might be tempted to go after, to take up, to seek to escape God's wrath, to seek to be right with God, but they are vain. And the first is the way of doctrinal knowledge. Doctrinal knowledge. And I'm looking at verse 7 and the character in that sense of those who came out to John. That is the Pharisees and Sadducees. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. Now, who were the Pharisees and Sadducees? We read in our Bibles and we see that they were, according to the standard of God's law, wicked men. They were hypocrites. They made a pretense of religion and of righteousness, but they were at heart by nature, and most of them continued that way. There were those, yes, converted by the grace of God, but they were at heart wicked. But what we have to understand, and we do see that in the pages of Scripture, in terms of there's a concern they would have when they come with their questions to our Lord Jesus for the law of God and for theology, for doctrine. And we have to understand that the Pharisees and Sadducees in the first century and leading up to it somewhat, they were the theologians in the church. They were the esteemed theologians. Now they were on different sides of different ends of the spectrum in that sense. The Pharisees were the conservatives, the theological conservatives. They were orthodox in terms of their doctrines, their view of God, their view of creation, their view of the scriptures, their view of the law. They held to family values in that sense. They followed the traditions of the rabbis through the centuries. And they prided themselves on it. The Sadducees, they were quite different in terms of their views, but they were also theologians. They were what we might call today the liberals. They were the ones who didn't care for the supernatural. They didn't care for, they didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in spirits, didn't believe in the resurrection. We know that from the pages of Scripture. They were, in a sense, like materialists. They believed the things that they saw. They were like those who today, and even from the last couple of years, the liberals who take the Bible and they cut it to pieces. They pull out the miracles. They pull out anything to do that speaks to us of something more than our bodies, essentially, and assign God to the background. That's the Sadducees. But they were, we have to understand, they both prided themselves on knowledge. They had doctrine, though their doctrine was different. Yet John cuts through it. And he says, you're a generation of vipers. What's a viper? Children, you know what a viper is? It's a type of snake, a poisonous snake. Do you remember that our Lord Jesus also, he used the same descriptive, he gave the same label to these same people in Matthew 12 and verse 34. It says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So the vipers, they kill with their bite. And he's saying, your bite is eating. You've got an evil bite. You're speaking evil things. And then in chapter 23, verse 33 of Matthew, Jesus again, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? So he's saying, and this is what John is saying, you've got this knowledge, you've got this profession, you've got this reputation, but you're evil at heart. You're vipers. We have to realize and remember that knowledge alone is insufficient. And whether it be the Sadducees, it's the liberals denying those cardinal doctrines, whether it be the Pharisees, Orthodox, down the line, doctrine alone does not save. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffeth up, Paul says. Remember what James says. And he's talking about faith and that knowledge component of faith and believing that there is a God. The devils also believe and they tremble. So James says, good for you if you believe. Show me your faith by your works. Knowledge enough. The knowledge itself is not enough. Hearing itself is not enough. Hearing, preaching, reading sound doctrine, it's not enough. It's vain of itself. So it's not, how can you flee from the wrath that is to come, not by mere knowledge, but also not by church membership. Not by church membership, verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So we know, we can see in the pages of Scripture, and whether it be in the Old Testament or the New, we see that the Jews tended their temptation the temptation for them was, which they gave into often, was to put their trust in their heritage as Abraham's children, to make their boast in that. We see our Lord Jesus in John chapter 8 particularly dealing with that this claim that we must be saved, we must be right with God. Abraham's our father. Do you remember how Paul, he speaks of how it was for him before he was converted, and those things that were true of him that he put confidence in Philippians chapter 3, and from verse 4, he speaks of these reasons he had for confidence in himself. Philippians 3, verse 4 to 7. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, but if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But Paul says, he's realized this, by the grace of God, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. See, there's a real temptation also today to trust in church membership, to trust in a theological heritage, to trust in things that your forefathers, spiritual forefathers, have done. That we can let Paul's description of those of his privileges run off us. We see, oh yeah, they're Jewish things, but perhaps I can put this in a way that we might express ourselves in our context also in the New Covenant, that what a reason that there might be to put confidence in the flesh, that I was baptized at the various early time, that my parents could have me to be baptized, that of the stock of the Reformed Presbyterians, of the tribe of the exclusive psalmists within the Reformed Presbyterians, and you know, a Christian of Christians, a Presbyterian of Presbyterians, concerning the law, you know, holding to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and concerning zeal. I mean, we could go on, but these are the things. Paul, these things aren't bad in themselves. They were part of what God had given to Paul and the privilege of being a Jew. There was advantage to being a Jew, chiefly the oracles of God. And there's advantage to those things that we might look to in the church and how God has worked in church history and that heritage of doctrine and practice that we might have received in that sense. But in themselves, they're vain. And if we put our confidence in them, then it is just as vain for us. And we have to hear what John said to those Jews. Don't say that you have Abraham to your father. Don't put your confidence in your covenant membership, in your church membership. God is able of the stones to raise up children unto Abraham. There are many today who, as the Jews then, would claim Abraham as their father, even with a sound covenant theology. Look, we go back to Abraham, the covenant of grace continues. But by their deeds they show that they are children of the devil. You remember what Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8. I referred to how that Christ dealt with these things in John chapter 8. And therein, there's this back and forth. And they're saying, well, Abraham is our father. Verse 39. And Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, he would do the works of Abraham. And they didn't get it. And in verse 44, Jesus brings it home. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And so that's why he said that they were, yes, in externally they were the children of Abraham, they were descendants of him, but they by their lives were showing that they were not walking in the footsteps of faith, the faith of Abraham. They were in their sins, they were enslaved to their own lusts, and they were following the devil. They were his children. And so we must beware of trusting in church membership, trusting in church attendance. It is vain of itself. We must realize that there are those, many, the scriptures say, who, as Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 1:16, who profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Not enough to have a form of godliness, to have a form of religion. It's vain apart from the power of it, which is by the Holy Spirit. The third way that we cannot, by which we will not escape the wrath of God, is by sacrament participation, if I can put it that way. By being baptized, by having the Lord's Supper, especially looking there at verse 11. John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So John, again, he's pointing away from himself. And we find that in his ministry. He's always pointing to Christ, pointing away from himself. And that is the task of the minister, the Christian, to be pointing to Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, next week, God willing, that we'll go into more detail in terms of John's baptism itself. We're not to understand, I don't believe, that John's baptism is not Christian baptism. It was a baptism commanded by God for that occasion, to that sinners in Israel would be that means in that sense of repentance and showing their repentance. Why do I say it's not Christian baptism, as in that which Christ commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost? Because what we find is that when the gospel went out after Christ gave the Holy Spirit, that there were those who had received John's baptism who needed to receive Christian baptism. And so we find that situation, for example, in Acts chapter 19. So this is a preparatory baptism. But the contrast, we're still instructed, though, in terms of by the contrast that John gives. John says, "I baptize you with water." It's external. It's a sign. It doesn't change the heart. There's one coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So there's that Christ, who is far greater than John, he was able to give repentance. He was able to give the Holy Spirit, who gives life. Now, with that fire, as I mentioned before, it would seem in the context that there is something of judgment there. Certainly, there's much of fire in terms of judgment in verse 10 and verse 12. And yet, in terms of Christ baptizing with fire along with the Holy Ghost, that would seem to indicate, as in other times it speaks of the Spirit and the washing of the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, speaks of cleansing and the fire of purifying. So it's speaking of how that Christ would give that Spirit who would renew, who would purify from sin. Now, Chiefly, this is speaking of the day of Pentecost. It's not speaking of something ongoing, extra blessing that Christians are to seek, but rather of the sending of the Holy Spirit when Christ will ascend to heaven. We read of that in John chapter 14, how that Christ would send another comforter, and that he was given and poured out on the day of Pentecost. If we look just into Acts for a moment, and just to consider a few verses, just to show that, in Acts chapter 1 verse 5, after Christ had risen and before he had ascended to heaven, he said, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So he's looking to that promise of the Holy Spirit that would be only in a few days. And then in verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And then in chapter 2, we come to the day of Pentecost. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And so there we see fire, an indication, a sign of the Spirit being given. And this was, as Peter began to preach and explain what was going on, he says in verse 16, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," and so on. And if we look in verse 33, this was a particular fulfillment of prophecy, and after Christ had ascended to heaven, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." So the promise was fulfilled, the Holy Ghost, and this was the baptism of the Holy Ghost and of fire, fulfilling what John said, what Christ said, the Spirit. Christ was in heaven, but Christ had not left his people orphans, had not left them without an helper. He sent his Spirit, and his Spirit indwells his people upon the earth. And as I said, this isn't something to be looking for an extra, a second blessing, but rather when anyone is converted, when anyone is regenerated, it is by the Spirit, and when they are joined to Christ, they partake of the Spirit. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And so it is all those who believe, all those who are joined to Christ, who are in Christ, who are part of the body of Christ, is the church of Christ in this world, made up of all true believers, that they have been baptized by the Spirit into that body. What is the point? The point is John saying, "I'm baptizing you with water. That's not enough. You must be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And only Jesus, who is to come, can do it. You must be born again. Do not trust in your baptism. Do not trust in your baptism. Do not trust in your sitting at the Lord's table, that other sacrament that Christ has given. You must be born again. You must be trusting upon the Lord Jesus." There are many, as we think of these three things, doctrine, church membership, sacraments, there are multitudes who have trusted in these things, who have had these things, and yet they have perished in their sins. It has not rescued them from the wrath that is to come. Are these things in themselves good. Yes, we need knowledge. Faith has a knowledge component. What do you believe about Christ? There must be knowledge. Is church membership necessary, even essential? Yes. This is where God would have his people to be instructed in worshipping him as part of the church. Are the sacraments important? Yes, of course they are. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, but in themselves, they are not enough. Thirdly, how you can escape. How you can escape the wrath that is to come. And that is, and I've given it away already, but that is only if the Spirit would work. If you would be baptized by Christ with the Holy Ghost and with fire. If there is faith in Christ, if there is repentance from your sin. Would you escape the wrath that is to come? Do you know that you must repent of your sin, turn unto Christ, believe upon him, and live that out? That's what John is saying. Back to verse 8. He's preached repentance. He's preaching faith in Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, as we read in the other gospels. And he's saying, live it out. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Fruits appropriate to repentance. Fruits, live your life so that we can see your repentance. Words aren't enough. A mere profession is not enough. Live it out. And this is what the Bible says again and again. In Acts 26, verse 20, Paul says how that his ministry in every place, to Jew and Gentile, was that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Show your repentance. Repentance. There are those who say, oh, look, the Greek word for repentance means change your mind. And so that's what you've got to do. Just change your mind. Change your mind about sin. Change your mind about God. There's repentance. Well, yes, that's part of repentance. But repentance isn't only about the mind. It's about the heart and the life. You can see if someone's repented, because they've stopped doing what they were doing and they're doing something else. And they're seeking to do that something else. And even if that be imperfect, that good work that they're seeking, they're desiring to do it, endeavouring to do it. And biblical repentance belongs with faith. It's the other side of the coin, as I've said just recently. Repentance and faith belong together, turning from sin and to God. And it shows itself in desire for obedience and in obedience. As we think on these things, the wrath of God that is to come, that we deserve for our sin, the thing on repentance, the shorter catechism again is some excellent summaries. In question 85, really taking up much of this language, how can we escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These things belong together. What does that repentance look like? Again, the shorter catechism question and answer 87 is excellent. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. That means it's the gift of God. I can't repent by myself. You can't repent by yourself. God must enable you to by his Spirit. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full endeavour, with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. So yes, it involves the mind, a change of mind about sin, about God, about ourselves. But it has to do with the heart, grief and hatred over that sin, and the will. A look into Christ, a taking hold of Christ, and a endeavouring after, a desiring of an endeavouring after obedience to him. If ye love me, keep my commandments. That's how we know, that's how we see the love, that's how we see the repentance. And what does this look like? Well, here in Matthew, John speaks of repentance. But repentance and fruits meet for repentance looks like obedience in every area of life and for everyone in their different roles and responsibilities. And in Luke chapter 3, we see that John didn't leave it. He didn't leave his application to general things. He came right down to where his hearers were and answering their questions. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 10, after that John has spoken of the judgment of God and the wrath that is to come and how they must flee from it, we read, and the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, food, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." So you see, I mean, these are only some particular examples, but what does it mean, bring forth fruits to repentance? It means in your family, in your life, in your work, in your play, hear the commandments of God. Go and do these. That is what it means to repent. Stop sinning and do what pleases God. Not only in general things, but in particular, in the particulars of your life. The way you think about everything. The way you speak to one another. The way that you do. The way you work. Everything. So how can you escape the wrath of God that is still to come? The axe is at the root of the tree. We don't know the day or the hour of Christ's return. We do not know the day or the hour of our death. The only way to escape the wrath that is to come is to flee to Christ. To flee to Christ in repentance and faith. And as you go, run to him, but don't take your sin. Leave your sin behind. Go to him. He gave himself for sinners, and he offers himself to you. Go to him and ask him to receive you. Bring before him his promise to receive all who come to him. He says, "I will in no wise cast them out." But as you go, don't be deceived. Don't think that you can go and smuggle your sin along with you. Don't think that you can go and receive forgiveness but continue to live how you wish. Christ is not half a saviour. Christ is a complete saviour. He's saviour and Lord, and he saves not only from the penalty of sin. He doesn't only give, as it were, a get out of hell ticket. He doesn't only save from hell, but he saves from sin and its power now. He not only gives a right to heaven, but he prepares sinners for heaven. And so, flee to him in faith and repent of your sin. And live out that repentance. Look for fruit look for those fruits and seek to bring forth fruit. The Bible describes, seek that the Spirit would work that fruit in you. And if you have fled to Christ, if you're looking to Him, if you're trusting in Him and not putting confidence in the flesh, not putting confidence in your knowledge and your church membership or in having received the sacraments or in any other thing, and if you're looking to Him and if you're grieving and hating your sin and desiring to obey Him, and if you're seeing fruits of that in your life, then there's hope. There's hope, a confidence that you can have, not in yourself, but in Christ, because He is coming. And yes, there is a judgment. He will thoroughly purge the floor. And He'll cast the chaff into the fire, and will burn with unquenchable fire. But He'll gather His wheat into the garner. There is a heaven for the saints of God. There is a heaven, there is a place that Christ has gone to prepare. He's gone before His people. He's there now and waiting in that sense, and gathering His people to Himself. So John preached of that wrath that is to come. And he preached of the way that it could be escaped. That wrath still is coming. And this way of escape is still the same. May the Lord enable and give ears to hear and enable the taking of that way. Amen. Well, let us stand up and pray to God. Our Father in heaven, Thy word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of bone and marrow. And we are opened and naked and open before Thee, the living God with whom we have to do. We do ask that Thou would be taking even this word and having each one to be realizing that by nature we only deserve Thy wrath, but also to be remembering that there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared, to be looking unto the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, whom Thou hast provided. And if Thou by Thy Spirit would work graciously, strengthening faith, enabling fruits for repentance and those who are already Thine, and gathering in those yet in their sins. O God, we seek Thy mercy and Thy glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.